Whether you are particularly into her music or not, I'm sure you will all have heard about the Taylor Swift Eras Tour that came through the UK this summer. People spent up to £662 on tickets. And for the Edinburgh show, one girl, Ellie Poult, began queuing at 6 a.m. on the Thursday, even though she wasn't seeing the show until the Saturday evening. The sacrifice of money, sleep, and comfort to many of us will seem completely insane. But for Ellie, and for what she loves most in this world, this was the best decision. Last year, a film came out on Netflix about Diana Nyad. She is the first and to date only person to swim the 110 miles from Cuba to the US. Nyad was 64 when she completed this challenge in 2013, after four previous failed attempts, one where she was nearly killed by deadly box jellyfish. She swam for more than 50 hours non-stop, frequently vomiting from the churn of the waves, and had to have support kayaks on either side to bang sharks on the nose if they got too close. To me, that seems like a terrible way to spend 50 hours. But to Diana, motivated by a fear of death and a fury at aging, this was the best decision. How do you go about deciding what is best? The best decision for your money, energy, time? What are the things in life that you are willing to make sacrifices for? What do we put first? What motivates us in our choices? Maybe you're driven by a sense of responsibility for those you love, a need to look after loved ones, maybe a feeling of wanting to reach your full potential. Tonight we're looking at our second passage in our series of Philippians. Please don't worry if you missed the first one, but Jules spoke to us from Philippians 1, verses 1 to 11, and we thought a lot about what it means to partner for the gospel. And when he wrote this letter, Paul was in prison and writing to his partners in the gospel, the Philippian church. And Jules used this fantastic illustration of rock climbers in partnership, how one takes the weight for the other, and how these partners need each other for encouragement and safety and actually to get anywhere. This is how our partnership with each other for the gospel should look like. We need one another to keep us going for Jesus, to carry our burdens, and to pray for one another. Paul's prayer for the Philippian church at the end of our last passage, and as Jules said, the prayer that we can be praying for each other is verses 9 to 11, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. With this evening's passage, we're going to be particularly thinking about what it means as followers of Jesus to discern what is best, so that we might keep going for Jesus until he returns or calls us home for the glory of God. Let me pray before we start. Father God, thank you for this evening, for the opportunity to come together and to look at your word. Thank you for these sisters in Christ that we have here at CCB. Please would you speak to us powerfully by your Holy Spirit through your word, and would you help us to leave praising you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. So for tonight, we're just going to walk through this passage verse by verse, and together have a think about what it is telling us. So firstly, let's look at verses 12 to 14, which starts, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel." Paul's goals remain the same throughout this letter to the Philippians. And I think we see them encapsulated in this first verse. He wants to encourage his gospel partners. He says, you know, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters." He's concerned about encouraging them. He's concerned for their confidence in God. He's trying to reassure them here that what has happened to him, although it might seem bad, has actually served to advance the gospel. And he does want to make sure that the gospel is advanced. These are the threads that run through the whole of Philippians. Now, as a reminder, Paul is in prison for speaking about Jesus. And for this, he is facing possible execution. In Acts 16, we can read about when Paul first brought the good news of Jesus to Philippi, where he was also put in prison for speaking about Jesus. At that time, God sent an earthquake that shook the foundations of the prison so that the doors flew open, their chains became loose. And through this miracle, Paul's jailer, and in fact, his whole family, ended up becoming Christians. So I just wonder, if I was a Philippian hearing about my friend Paul in prison, I might be thinking, "God, what you did before seemed like a good plan. Why aren't you doing that now?" Isn't that how we so often think? It is so tempting to question God, his plans and his timing, and to think that we can see a better way. But in the same way that God used a jailbreak in Philippi to further his name, now, here in Philippians, he is using chains. Paul says in verse 13 that the whole palace guard knew that he was in chains for Christ. And I've heard that would have been about 9,000 people. I was really struck by verse 14 that says, "And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Now, this is a sentence I'm sure I've heard before. I know I've heard before, but I had never particularly thought about. And it really struck me. Why on earth would someone being in chains give you confidence? Surely, logically, it would have the opposite effect. Alexei Navalny was a Russian opposition leader, lawyer, an anti-corruption activist. He founded the Anti-Corruption Foundation in 2011, publishing material about corruption in Russia and organised political demonstrations. In an interview, he describes Russia's ruling party, United Russia, as a party of crooks and thieves. In August 2020, he was hospitalised after being severely poisoned with a nerve agent. He accused President Vladimir Putin of being responsible for his poisoning, and in January 21, Navalny was put in prison. Following his arrest, mass protests were held across Russia. He was eventually sentenced to 19 years in prison on extremism charges and placed in an Arctic Circle corrective colony. I'm sure that was as awful as it sounds. And earlier this year, the Russian prison service reported that Navalny had mysteriously died, which sparked more protests across Russia and other countries. Navalny's chains and eventual death gave other Russians confidence to speak out about the corruption in their country. He highlighted the need for action, and perhaps people saw that with him gone, others needed to speak out. His actions and the people's response doesn't make any sense unless the motivator, in this case, freedom and justice, were worth it. Perhaps Paul's chains gave the church confidence because they saw that his primary motivation, Jesus, and telling others about him, was so worth it. And that his work must be continued, even if Paul wasn't able to do it himself. Now, that response does not make any sense unless they believed that Jesus was worth it. If following Jesus is not the best decision, then their response makes no sense. But if following Jesus is the best decision, then any other response would have made no sense. Let's look now at verses 15 to 18. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. I think verse 15 feels like a response to a question, as Paul and Timothy continue to address the concerns of their gospel partners, the Philippians. And again, Paul's response to his circumstances don't seem to make sense. Verse 17, in the face of people trying to stir up trouble for him, Paul rejoices. Why? Well, it's because of verse 18. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motive or true, Christ is preached. I think it's really important to be clear here on what Paul is not saying. He is not saying that bad motives for preaching Christ don't matter. We see that in chapter 2, verse 3, when Paul says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit." The motivation in preaching matters, and preaching in this way does not honour God. He is also not saying that it doesn't matter what is preached as long as Jesus is mentioned. Paul is incredibly clear on what the gospel is and is not. I think it's quite hard for us to imagine what these ambitious preachers might have looked like. Perhaps they were being sneaky about the way that they were preaching so as not to get caught like Paul. Perhaps they maintained a certain Jewish flavour to their preaching, again, to kind of deter detection. Perhaps they were just speaking badly about Paul as they preached. But Paul's primary concern is not with his safety or reputation or with being right. But his primary concern is that Christ is preached. He is discerning what is best by putting Christ first, not his own name. And if following Jesus is not the best decision, then Paul's decision here makes no sense. But if following Jesus is the best decision, then any other response from Paul would have made no sense. Finally, let's look at verses 19 to 26. Paul is facing possible execution. He doesn't know what will happen to him or when. And yet, how does he respond? I know that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Verse 20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, whether by life or by death. Now, this is not a man crushed, wondering if any of what he has suffered has been worth it. This is a man filled with hope, with a seemingly unquenchable joy. How is he able to respond in this way? Well, Paul trusts that he will be delivered from his current situation. We see that in verse 19. And we see that he believes that will either be through being set free from his chains and delivered from the imminent threat of death, or in fact through death itself, being freed from his suffering to enjoy eternity with God. He fully believes that either way, verse 20, Christ will be exalted. This is his primary concern. In fact, he puts it another way in verse 21. For to me, To live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is a phrase that we may well be familiar with, but again, let's ask, what does that actually mean? To live is Christ and to die is gain. Again, I think it's important to make some distinctions about what this does not mean. Firstly, I really want to be clear as we look at verses 21 to 23, that this is not Paul contemplating suicide. We are not encountering Paul in the midst of a mental health crisis. I don't believe that Paul had a literal choice to make here. Paul was in a situation where he had no control, and instead he is processing the very real possibility of death by execution. Secondly, I think there are lots of ways that we subtly warp to live is Christ. To live involves Christ, perhaps heavily. Christ is important to how I live. My life is Christian. To live is Christ, as long as I can date who I want, sleep with who I want, marry who I want. To live is Christ, as long as he doesn't come for my money or too much of my time. To live is Christ, as long as my career doesn't suffer. To live is Christ, as long as when I'm on my own, I can still do what I like, watch what I like, read what I like. Paul shows us what to live is Christ actually means. It means that Jesus Christ is absolutely first, foremost, and central in all we do. It means that he is the primary motivator in all of our decisions. And this is, of course, costly. But see, we are not called to a life of begrudgingly putting Jesus above our own desires. The beauty and grace of Jesus means that in doing this, we will experience a life of much greater joy. Just over a year ago, myself, my husband Tom, and one of our best friends, Tristan, decided to climb Mount Kilimanjaro together. Now, if you break this big decision down into lots of smaller decisions, it makes no sense. It was a decision to not shower for 7 days. It was a decision to use what was essentially a bucket as a toilet with 6 other people. It was the decision to sleep in the bitter cold and to walk where there was so little oxygen that at one point I couldn't tell if I was out of breath or having a panic attack. These all seem like bad decisions, and they were in some ways costly. But even when I was feeling my worst, I did not regret these decisions for 1 second. This was a week with 2 of my favourite people in the world, no phones or Wi-Fi, to do something amazing and see something spectacular. The hike was hard, but the company and the view from the summit made it absolutely worth it. It was the best decision I could have possibly have made. We are not called to a life of begrudgingly putting Jesus above our own desires and dragging our feet through the mud. The beauty and grace of Jesus and the gospel means that in putting him first, in making him the primary motivator of all our decisions and the center of our lives, we will experience much greater joy. Enjoying his company, experiencing his beauty and enjoying him for eternity will make any cost absolutely worth it. It is the best decision we could possibly make. C.S. Lewis, I think, says it really well. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And to die is gain, is not to look forward to enjoying the beauty and wonder of a new creation, or being reunited with loved ones who knew Jesus and have died before us, or to finally having an ending to suffering, to tears, to the brokenness of this world. Whilst all those things are wonderfully, totally true. But to die is gain is because then we will be with Jesus, our closest brother, our kindest friend, our compassionate priest, perfect king, our beautiful saviour, face to face. So if Christ is Paul's primary motivation in all that he does, what is his second? Look with me at verse 24. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. He wants to carry on in his struggling body because it is necessary for you, for the Philippians. He will continue for their progress and joy in the faith. For all the motivations for want to remain alive, isn't that a surprising one? But the firm and continual pattern in Philippians, and in fact the whole Bible, is Jesus first, others second, self last. We see this again and again. And it's so counterintuitive, isn't it? Doesn't so much of us believe that we will end up leading a life of resentment and bitterness and burnout? We are constantly told by the media, by novels and films, by social media influencers to put ourselves first, to make ourselves our first priority. And I think for women particularly, so much of history has forgotten us or mistreated us or made us invisible that, as author of The Joy of Being Selfish, Michelle Ellman says, we must put ourselves front and center, because if you don't, who will? And yet, who chose to put us front and center at the greatest personal cost? Jesus. Jesus hung on a cross so that he might gain you, so that he might pay the price for our sin and gain us as his precious sisters for the glory of God. Look at the example God has given us in Paul, with Jesus as the ultimate example, and how time again and again we see Paul's joy in his seemingly strange choices, where he puts Jesus first, others second, self last. Paul has discerned what is best, and he is urging, praying for us to do the same. Jesus first, others second, self last. As we come into land this evening, let me leave us with just three takeaways. Firstly, we all have a role to play. Some of you might be in seasons of life where you don't get much contact with non-believers and might therefore be tempted to believe that you can't be very useful when it comes to advancing the gospel. Firstly, I want to remind you that God can use people in hugely unlikely circumstances. Just look at Paul. I don't know how the whole palace guard came to hear about his chains for Christ, but I very much doubt that he was able to tell all 9,000 of them individually. Perhaps the way he handled his circumstances in such a distinct way caused a flurry of gossip. Perhaps the guards just couldn't keep it to themselves about this shockingly joyful man. Even if you only see your postman, your shopkeeper, your hairdresser, you could be the source of gospel gossip. And even as Paul was restricted in his circumstances, he was able to do the absolutely vital job of encouraging and praying for others. Look again at verse 19, where Paul is being prayed for. I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Prayer makes a material difference. Please don't tell yourself that your role is insignificant or unimportant. We all have essential roles to play in the body of Christ. God powerfully uses the prayer warriors we have here at CCB. Perhaps you could join them. Secondly, if you feel weak, look to Jesus. I wonder if some of us might actually be feeling a sense of dread at this passage rather than rejoicing. We are called to follow Paul's example of to live is Christ, to die is gain. But how did that make you feel? Daunted? Not as moved as you feel you should be? Like a rubbish Christian? Let me assure you, me too. Please don't leave here discouraged. We will see that as we go on in this series, that Paul's encouragement to the Philippians to live this way is simply to point them to Jesus, to look at him. He is our ultimate example, not Paul, and not any other Christian that we know. It's really hard to talk about Paul's letter without talking about Paul all the time. But we do not follow the gospel of Paul. We do not follow the gospel of the most godly woman we know. We follow the gospel of Jesus. Look to him. This might look like writing a particularly helpful Bible verse on a sticky note and putting that on your work computer, or spending more time just meditating on God's word in the morning. This might mean sharing with someone from church who you trust what is particularly drawing your gaze away from Jesus and asking for their help. For me, my thoughts sometimes get very introspective and very loud. And sometimes putting on songs of worship that repeat simple, glorious truths about Jesus is the only thing that breaks me out of those cycles and helps me to see Jesus for who he is. The more we gaze upon Jesus, the more we look at his beauty, his love, his sacrifice, the more to live is Christ, to die is gain will make sense. The more putting Jesus first will feel like the best decision, and putting anything else first won't. Let's continue to pray for ourselves and for one another that we will be able to discern what is best as we do this. Finally, if you don't yet know Jesus, look to Jesus. You may be thinking, well, this has all been very odd. Living for Jesus sounds costly, and can it really be worth it? Firstly, scan your eyes over this evening's passage again. Despite the great personal cost, this is a letter filled with joy. And then can I encourage you to read any of the first four books of the New Testament, the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. Get to know Jesus for yourself and then see what you think. And please ask a Christian here, ask me, if putting Jesus first really does make sense. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this passage and for this evening to look at your word. Father, I pray that for each of us, it would feel more and more true to say to live is Christ, to die is gain. Help us as we make decisions to put you first and to see that is the best decision, that is the best way we can live our lives, that putting anything else first just doesn't make any sense. Father, I pray that we would leave tonight encouraged, seeing how good and what a good God you are. In Jesus' name, amen.